morning, Solace Church. I'm lead pastor Matt Blair, and I am so glad that you're here today. I'm so excited to have with us a special guest speaker today. I'll introduce his name in just a minute, but this individual is the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and he is also the author of the book, Why I'm a Liberal and Other Conservative Ideas. He's the founder of the Josh McDowell Institute for Christian Thought and Apologetics. And that is the avenue that I had the opportunity to first meet this individual. If you were a part of our church last year, we brought to our church two well-known apologists, Dr. Frank Turek and Greg Kokel was here, were here, and the Josh McDowell Institute was instrumental in bringing them here to our church. It was a great event. I will tell you that I've also been visiting backstage, and I think that we're also going to be able to host another apologetics event coming up in September. And once those details are solidified, I'll give you more information. But the Josh McDowell Institute has been critical for us being able to have the apologetics events here at our church. And we're a partner church with the Institute. He's a guest on the Pat Campbell Show on Friday mornings at 7 a.m. And if you've not tuned in, for those of you who are up that early, you can tune into the Pat Campbell Show and listen to their conversation. He's the husband to his wife, Marcy. They've been married 35 years. They have two children, Seth, who's 33, and Kobe, who's 20. And I love his life verse. He gave this to me. I think it's a great verse. It certainly speaks to my heart as well. It comes from John chapter 8, verse 32. This is it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Would you please welcome to the Sage Solace Church, Dr. Everett Piper.
Thank you. Thank you. It's my pleasure to join you today. I bring greetings from the north, Bartlesville, Oklahoma. I'm actually from Michigan, so I could scare you to death and bring some snow. You realize that they had the coldest winter in recorded history in Michigan. My son is a college student up at my alma mater, Spring Arbor University, a Christian school up there, and he texted us just a week or two ago and where we were complaining about our weather here, and he said, I don't want to hear any more of it. It's 9 below 0 without the wind chill factor, and I'm walking to class. So I would like to set the context for this morning's talk by doing a little Name That Tune with you. So guys, would you cue up the first song? You have it there? Okay, now. We're going to go to class this morning. You're an Oklahoma Wesleyan student, if you will, and I'm going to give you extra credit if you can tell me who is singing this song? What song is coming up? Name that tune. You're So Vain. Carly Simon. Now listen to the lyrics. Listen very closely. All right, you can wind that down. All right. In case you didn't hear, what's the name of the song? You're So Vain. And who is the singer of the song? Carly Simon. Now here we're going to have a little bit more trivia for you. Who is she singing the song to, or who is she singing the song about? James Taylor. Who else? Mick Jagger. Who is another answer? Warren Beatty. Okay, there's speculation. This is a 1972 song, You're So Vain, I Bet You Think This Song Is About You, by Carly Simon, and people have speculated for decades, who is she singing this song to and or about? James Taylor, Warren Beatty, Mick Jagger, Chris Christopherson. Nobody knew the answer to the question. But do you realize today there's one person other than Carly Simon who does know? See, a couple years ago, she agreed to sell the secret at an auction to the person that bid the most. And there was a wealthy gentleman in the audience that bid $50,000 for her to come over and whisper the answer in his ear. But he had to sign a non-disclosure statement that he would never tell anyone. This is a true story. So there's one guy out there who knows, but he cannot disclose it until Carly Simon dies. You're So Vain. I bet you think this song is about you, don't you? Don't you? You walked into the party as if you were walking onto a yacht. Your hat was strategically dipped below one eye. Your scarf, it was apricot. With one eye in the mirror as you watched yourself, what does she say? A lot of people think she says go by. She doesn't say go by. She says, with one eye in the mirror as you watch yourself, gavotte. She had to find a word that rhymed with apricot. Now, what does gavotte mean? Do you know? Gavotte means to prance, to dance, to strut, to preen. With one eye in the mirror as you watch yourself, gavotte. You're so vain, I bet you think this song is about you, don't you? Carly Simon's song is a message for our age. It's a message for everyone in this room. Let me take you down another walk down memory lane, if you will, or a walk through history. The story of Narcissus. Now, you all remember the story, don't you? Let's go back to junior high Greek mythology. You see, Narcissus was the son of the Greek god Cephisus, and he was incredibly handsome. He was one of the most beautiful of all the gods. And one day, after he was finished with hunting in the foothills of Mount Olympus, he was walking through the fields of flowers, and he came upon a stream, a cool, calm stream. And in the crook of the stream was a pool. And Narcissus was thirsty. He'd been hunting all day long, and he knelt over the edge of the pool to get a drink. And what did he see? You see, Narcissus saw his own reflection. He saw himself. And as he gazed at his own image in that pool, in that mirror of water, if you will, he thought to himself, ah, not even Bacchus and Apollo and not even Zeus and all of his grandeur and all of his glory is as beautiful as I am. And mesmerized and infatuated with his own image and his own beauty, Narcissus kneeled closer and closer. And he slipped. And he fell in. And he drowned. And if you listen very closely, if you listen to this very day, you can hear the tree nymph. Her name was Echo, as she pines after the loss of such wasted beauty. Do you hear her? Narcissus. Narcissism. Narcissistic. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means self-love and self-infatuation. It means you're so vain, I bet you think the song is about you. Don't you? Don't you? You know, frankly, it's the original sin. You know, I don't know about you, but as I've wrestled with my faith over the years, there's some Bible stories that are difficult for me to understand. It's difficult for me to get my mind and my heart wrapped around them. They don't seem to make sense at first blush. And for me, I don't know if it's for you, but for me, the story of the original sin has been one of those stories. You see, you know the story. God creates everything, and he creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the Garden of Eden, and he tells them they can do anything they want. They can enjoy all of creation. They can enjoy all of the fruit of the garden, except, he says, that one tree right over there in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat the fruit from that tree. It's the only thing you can't do. Now stop and think about it. Why in the world would God tell us not to eat the fruit of that tree? Why does he say, don't eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Wouldn't you think God would want you to know what's good and want you to know what's evil? Wouldn't you think God would want you to know the difference between right and wrong? Why does he tell Adam and Eve not to eat of that fruit? At first blush, to me, it doesn't make any sense. But if you listen to the rest of the story, you know, we find the answer to the question in the very words of Satan. We find that Satan tells us the answer. Because, you see, Satan says to Eve, now, did God really tell you not to eat the fruit of that tree? He surely didn't, did he? And Eve, if he did tell you not to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you know why he told you that? It's because God knows. God knows that if you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will become as God. You will become like God. You will become gods in and of yourself. You won't need God to tell you what's right and wrong any longer. You won't need God to tell you what's good and evil, because you will become as gods and you will know. You will have knowledge and you can define good and evil yourself. You see, Carly Simon tells us that we're so vain, we think the song is about us. Narcissus slips and falls into the pool, infatuated with his own image. And to this day, you can hear the echo through all of human history bemoaning the loss of such wasted beauty. And we're told in the Bible that the original sin is the pining after the knowledge of good and evil, so that we can become as God and define the boundaries and define the laws ourselves, because we don't want to be constrained by anything that God tells us. We're so vain, we want to become God. I want to share a story with you this morning. You know, really, as I talk to you about this message, it has two titles. One is, it's not about you. And the second is, you shall be free. And what I've talked to you about so far is trying to get to the point that life isn't about you. You know, you can strut through life, you can gavotte through life, you can prance and preen through life, you can gaze into the pool, you can be mesmerized and infatuated with your own image, but frankly, it doesn't end well. All of us are going to slip and fall. All of us are going to drown. All of us are going to be overwhelmed by our own image rather than given liberty and freedom that God intends for us. I want to share with you a little bit of a story that I learned a few years ago in watching my dog. Can you play the second clip, please, just real quick? Okay, name that tune again here when you know. This one may be a little bit more difficult.
I remember to this day.
Anybody know? What was that?
After the summer rain.
Me and you and a dog named Blue.
We'll power made that old cargo.
Okay, wind that down. This is Lobo, 1970. Me and you and a dog named Boo, traveling and living off the land. Me and you and a dog named Boo, how I love being a free man. I've got a black Labrador at home. I love black labs. I love dogs. I'm a dog lover. And those of you who enjoy dogs, you know that Labradors are one of the best. Labradors are great big pillows that lay at your feet in the morning while you have a cup of coffee. They're kind, they're gentle, they're friendly, they love life. They run through the fields laughing as they go. I love my dog Blue. See, I named her Blue partly because of Lobo's song, Me and You and a Dog Named Blue, Love Traveling and Living Off the Land, but I didn't realize that Lobo really wasn't saying Me and You and a Dog Named Blue. He was saying Me and You and a Dog Named Boo, so I've got a black lab named Blue, and that doesn't mean anything. It's just confusing. But I want to share with you the lesson of Blue. You see, as I watched Blue, I've learned what freedom is, how you get it, and how you lose it. You see, if my dog, Blue, wants to be free, she has to learn to obey me. And you know this. You recognize this in your own life. If you want your dog to be free, to play in the backyard, to run your property without any restrictions, to get off of the leash, to get out of the pen, to unlock the gate, if you want your dog to be free, you have to trust that she will obey your voice. You see, Blue is free when she recognizes the master's voice, when she knows where the boundaries are that I've set for the property. And when she honors those, obeys my voice, and recognizes where my boundaries are, I can let her off the leash. She can run, she can play, she can do whatever she wants. The world is her oyster. She can go anywhere as long as she stays within the master's boundaries. I don't need a pen. I don't need to lock the gate. I don't need to put her on a chain or on a leash. Blue is free. But if Blue doesn't honor my voice, and if she disobeys me, if she hasn't learned to discipline herself accordingly, what do I have to do with my dog? I have to confine her. I have to restrain her. I have to keep her on a leash because I love my dog. And I know that if I don't keep her on the leash, she's going to run out into the road and get killed. You see, the lesson of Blue tells us something about the paradox between discipline and freedom. That if Blue's world is all about Blue and she doesn't recognize that it's about her master's boundaries, Blue's world becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. And it's nothing but that circular path that she makes as she runs around at the end of the chain and the end of the leash. She's not free. Her world is very small. The lesson of Blue tells us about the paradox of discipline and freedom. You know, G.K. Chesterton told us that there is no freedom without fences. There is no liberty without law. He's saying the same thing that you know when you watch your dog. He's talking about the lesson of Blue. He talked about if you want to build one of the grandest playgrounds in the world, if you want a playground that your children can enjoy in this community, let's say you all came together and you decided to raise money for the best playground in all of the state of Oklahoma. It's got all of the ball fields, all of the basketball courts. It's got all of the toys and all of the bells and all of the whistles that every child could possibly want. And you built this playground here in this community, but it's right next to the highway. If you want your kids to enjoy that playground so that you don't have to pester them and they don't have to be restrained, if they want to have fun on that playground and do what it was intended to do for them, then you better build a fence around it because they will have no freedom to enjoy that playground without fences. It's the paradox of discipline and freedom, of liberty and law. There is no liberty without law, and there is no freedom without fences. The lesson of Blue tells you that your dog isn't free until it learns to obey you. And the same is true for us. The same is true for us. You see, we find that there is freedom in honoring God rather than elevating ourselves to be as God. Do you all remember the in the 70s or 80s, some of you, obviously this is history, but Doctor Who? Does anybody remember Doctor Who? Okay, do you remember the TARDIS? The TARDIS was Doctor Who's time machine, and he argued that it was bigger on the inside than it was on the outside. Well, how can anything be bigger on the inside than on the outside? Well, C.S. Lewis argues the same thing in the Chronicles of Narnia. In the last battle, he talks about the stable and that when the kids enter the stable, when Lucy and Edmund and Peter, when they enter the stable in the last battle, that the world on the inside of the stable is bigger than the world on the outside. C.S. Lewis also talks about it in The Great Divorce and how the world of eternity with God is bigger than hell, because hell is confined and narrow, and the eternity in hell is very small, but the eternity in heaven is very large. How can things be bigger on the inside than they are on the outside? It's found in the paradox of discipline and freedom. Things are bigger within the boundaries of law. You have greater liberty within the boundaries of law. You have greater freedom within the boundaries of the fence than you do without it. If you want proof to this, pick up the Bible that you may have in your hand or that you may have at home. If you live your life within the boundaries of that book, if you enter into that small book, if you will, and decide to live accordingly and honor it, you will have more freedom, more liberty, a better understanding of justice and liberation and righteousness than you'll ever have if you try to live outside of the book. Here's a metaphor for you. Freedom and fences. Let me suggest that any fence that's going to give you the greatest freedom has to have four corner posts. Four. You see, if you have one post, it's going to basically be a post with a chain on it, like Blue. Okay? So you put a chain on one post, and it gives you limited freedom because Blue's only going to be able to go as far as the circumference of that chain. If you have two posts, I suppose you could say that Blue has greater freedom because as long as she stays on the on one side of the two posts, she's going to be free. But the problem is, as soon as she figures out that she can get around the end, she's still going to be in danger. So two posts for a fence really don't do much good, correct? Now, you could argue that three posts will do the job because that will create a triangle, and I would agree. Three posts will create a triangle, and blue can function within that fence with some measure of freedom. But the problem with three posts is this. Basic geometry tells you this, that it's half the space that you would have if you had four, right? If you add a fourth post, you're going to double the space. You're going to increase your freedom. You're going to have the maximum that that pasture, if you will, is going to allow the animal, the cow, the pig, the dog, maybe even the human being. Are there four posts that maybe we should all honor that'll give us the freedom that we want? I would argue there are. I'm going to give you the four posts, and then I'm going to draw this talk to a close. So if you want to be free, and you want to be free indeed, if you want to know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, if you want to stop being confined by your own image in the mirror, if you want to stop slipping in the pool and drowning through your own arrogance and narcissism, I would suggest there's a way to get out of this mess. It's to enter into the confines of the field that's surrounded by the fence and the four corner posts. The first corner post is the primacy of Jesus Christ. The primacy of Jesus Christ. The second corner post in this fence is the priority of Scripture. The third corner post in this fence is the pursuit of truth, and the fourth one is the practice of wisdom. Let's call them the four posts, the four P's. Let's go back over it. The primacy of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the Lamb of God. He is who he claims to be. Jesus is God. He is not just another interesting character in history. Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the primacy of Jesus Christ? You know, C.S. Lewis said in his famous formula, he's either a liar, the greatest liar of all times, because he's duped people for 2,000 years into believing this nonsense that a man was actually God incarnate and walking among us. So either Jesus was a grand liar on a scale of no other, or he was a lunatic, because nobody would come before his friends and his foes and claim to be God who could forgive their sins and would die at their hand and then rise again the third day. Either Jesus was a great liar or a deluded lunatic, or he was Lord. C.S. Lewis's liar, lunatic, or Lord formula tells us that we can't have it both ways. We can't have it, as our culture claims today, that Jesus is an interesting sage and a wise man that gave us good teachings that we should adhere to, but that nonsense about him being God, we just need to set that aside. No, we can't have it both ways, because Jesus is either who he claims to be, the very Son of God, God incarnate, who rose from the grave to prove it, or he has no claim on your loyalty or attention, because you would never follow someone who is that deluded or that big of a liar. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. What do you believe? If that corner post is the primacy of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, not past tense, not claimed to be, but present tense, because he's alive today and walking among us as the Son of God, in our hearts and in our lives and in our culture. If he is God, then you have that post set deeply in the ground, the primacy of Jesus Christ. And the second post is the priority of Scripture. So if Jesus is the Son of God, is the Bible the Word of God? What do you believe? If Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible is the Word of God, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's authoritative, and it's true. What the Bible says is accurate. It teaches us the very truths of God. It is not refutable or disputable. It is immutable. It's unchangeable. It's bigger than my opinion and bigger than yours. The Bible is the Word of God. Is Jesus the Son of God, and is the Bible the Word of God? If the Bible is the Word of God, then drive that post into the field deeply and set it solidly, because that book has proven itself throughout the course of history to be more valuable than any other collection of ideas. It has proven to grant freedom to those who are enslaved and liberty to those who have been lost. Jesus is the Son of God, and the Bible is the Word of God. What was the third post? The third post is the pursuit of truth. Now, I'm going to spend just an extra second on this one because I'm an educator. As you know, I'm the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University, a Christian university. I believe in pursuing truth. I think that's what the academy is about. Do you realize the Liberal Arts Academy was established? Let's go back to Oxford in 1099 AD. It was established to do what? To liberate and to free a culture, to liberate men and women from the bondage of dumb ideas. That's what a liberal arts institution was supposed to do, to liberate you, to give you freedom. Now, the reason for that is they recognized that bad ideas always lead to bondage. And truth is the only thing that will set us free. So they crafted this academy to pursue good ideas because they recognized that truth is an objective reality. It's not just an opinion. But unfortunately, all of you have grown up in a culture that worships opinions. How many times have you said, or have your children said, or your grandchildren said, whatever? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as it works for you. And who am I to judge? How many times have you heard that? Our culture worships opinions rather than honors the truth. I tell my students at Oklahoma Wesleyan University, when you graduate, I'm not going to hand you a degree in opinions. I'm not going to hand you a diploma that says you majored in opinions. Hopefully you learned something. Hopefully, as a result of going to this school, you learned what's right and just and real and true. And frankly, if you've got an opinion and that's all you have when you graduated and you majored in nursing, would you stay away from me? You're dangerous. You don't know what you're doing. Or if you're going to design airplanes on the basis of your opinion, tell me which one it is that you designed, because it won't fly. You know it, and so do I. Opinions are dangerous. Pol Pot had an opinion. Mao had an opinion. Robespierre had an opinion. Hitler and Chavez and Castro had opinions. Mussolini had opinions, and it didn't end well. Truth sets us free. The primacy of Christ, he's the Son of God. The priority of Scripture, it's the Word of God. The pursuit of truth, it's given by God. It isn't made up by you or me. I don't care what your opinion is, and you shouldn't care what mine is. Find the truth. Pursue the truth. Embrace it. Own it. Claim it. Defend it. It will set you free. And then, frankly, there's one cornerstone that you have to set in order to have a full field of freedom in which to live, in which to grow. That final fence post is the practice of wisdom. The primacy of Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Truth is given by God. And finally, practicing wisdom. Being sanctified, being set apart, being obedient. Practice wisdom. Blue has to obey me if she's going to be free. She can't ignore me. Practice wisdom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Why did he say that? Because he recognizes that you've got to move your belief, your cognitive acknowledgement in his existence to your heart. A repentant spirit before him, where you actually say, I'm not God, you are. This song isn't about me. It's about you. I'm not going to gaze at my own reflection in the pool any longer, because in doing so, I will drown in my own images, in my own opinions, in my own little narrow world that I've created that's no bigger than my personal reflection. I recognize, Jesus, that it's bigger on the inside with you than it is on the outside with me. I recognize that I'll have ultimate freedom by living within the four fence posts of Christ and Scripture and truth, and practicing the wisdom that you demand of me. John Wesley said this. This is my close. You guys need to get on with your service here. What's saving faith? Is saving faith belief in God? John Wesley said, no, it's not belief in God, because even the pagans believe in God. Buddhists believe in God. Hindus believe in God. Muslims believe in God. The Baha'i believe in God. Many New Agers believe in God. Pagans believe in God. So saving faith cannot be belief in God. John Wesley said, well, then it must be belief in Jesus. Interestingly, John Wesley said, no, it's not belief in Jesus, because, you see, even the devil believes in Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. So it can't be belief in God, because even the pagans believe. It can't be belief in Jesus, because even the devil believes. Well, surely it must be belief as the apostles had, Peter and Matthew, walking with Jesus and talking with Jesus, James and John. And John Wesley says, no, it's not belief in God, because even the pagans believe. It's not belief in Jesus, because even the devil believes. And it's not the belief of the apostles, because at first they thought he was a political messiah, somebody to just give them economic and military gain. That's what they believed in. John Wesley said, what is saving faith? He says, it's belief in the resurrection. It's the belief the apostles had after they saw the risen Lord and recognized this guy is who he said he is. He's the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. He is God. Belief in the resurrection. It's repentance of sin. It's saying that God is God and we are not. It's submission, being willing to get inside the fence and experience the eternity of freedom within the fence rather than the bondage and the slavery that we all suffer by being outside. It's recognizing that God is God and you're not. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Thank you.
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solacechurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solacechurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.